John chapter 20, verses 19, and we'll see how far we get. I won't finish this message this morning, but we'll pick it up here again next Sunday, and you can be a part of that as well. What do you think of the Easter story? We've just gotten through the resurrection, really not even all the way through it. Did you ever get the idea when you start talking to people about people raising from the dead, they look at you like you're a little weird, like you're telling them a fairy tale or something? I get that feeling a lot of times when I'm talking to people. They're unsaved. They don't know anything about the Bible. They never have been confronted or approached about these things, and they look at you like, where did you come from? We're talking about supernatural things, but you know, it's hard. Everything we look out here is natural. It's what we've always seen, but somewhere that had to be started. There was a great designer for that great design out there. And this great designer is supernatural. He is God. He's the God of the Bible, and we have the privilege of introducing people to Him. We call our religion our faith. We call it our faith. And so we should, because the very things that we place our hopes upon, we have never seen them. A God who speaks everything into existence. You haven't seen God in the flesh as Jesus. You haven't seen God. A God who parts the waters of the seas so that you can walk through them on dry ground while the waters heap up on the sides. A God who controls the events of the earth. A God who sent His Son to die for my sins. A God who will make us part of His kingdom because of our faith in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. A God who raises people from the dead as Jesus was raised from the dead on the first Easter morning. But it is God's plan to reward those who will believe in what we can't see. You know, that's the definition of faith, isn't it? Or a part of it. We believe in things we can't see. I tell people all the time, you know, where do you enjoy your Christianity the most? It needs to be in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking. Christianity is subjective, the world might say. Well, okay, I'll accept that. I feel good inside. I don't care how it happens, but I do. I feel good. I'm at peace. I have joy in serving the Lord Jesus. And I also know truth, and truth makes me look at everything different, but it's all happening in here. Now, good things happen on the outside too, and I say praise the Lord for those, but they're not supernatural things. But what's happening in our hearts can be supernatural. It's very much against human nature what we feel. Let me give you this in a little smaller dose. Hold your place there in John chapter 20. Look back at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 5 to 10 and then verse 13. A smaller scale. God has a plan to reward those who believe without seeing. So that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to believe without seeing. We want to see something. Show me. What state is it somewhere? The show me state? Missouri, the show me state. Well, we're kind of that way. That sort of spells out who we are as human beings. Show me. Let me see it. Seeing is believing. Well, the Lord is happy when we believe and we don't have to see. We just believe it because He said it. And because He's been faithful, and because He's a good God and a loving and merciful and gracious God. Look at this event that took place in the Lord's life, in Jesus' life. Verse 5, this is Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion beseeching Him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that Thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and I say to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Skip down to verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. He believed. This person, this centurion, a military officer with many people under him, with servants and soldiers under him, he comes to Jesus. He's not a Jew. This is a Gentile coming to Jesus and asking for his help. And when Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come," the man says, "You don't need to come. You can just do it right here. I'm not worthy to come to my house, but I'm asking you for your help." And Jesus said, "Wow, what faith. I don't see that kind of faith in Israel." And of course, his faith was rewarded, wasn't it? God wants you to believe what he says without having to see. You see, we can discover things in the Bible that God says are true, that he wants to do for us. And all we have to do is say, "Okay, Lord," it's like our salvation. "Okay, Lord, I believe Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sin, and I'm a sinner and I need his forgiveness. I'll accept it. I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, and I want to be a part of your kingdom, and I want to be a child of you, our God." And so we accepted Christ sight unseen. There's so much more for us to enjoy. It can all be yours by faith. You say, well, what exactly? Read the book. Read the book. You'll see there's a lot. There's power. There's purpose. There's prayer. There's provisions. If I can think of any other P's, I'd add them too. There's all sorts of things that God wants to do for us that he'll give us because we trust him. We believe. But even believers, even the best of believers are prone to doubt sometimes, aren't they? Not because the object of our faith is unbelievable, but because we are sinful flesh and we're weak and we're quite limited. We're quite limited. If you have a problem with doubts, or if you have never believed, you need to be reminded that our faith is blind, maybe. In other words, we don't see things we believe in, but our faith is not stupid. Our faith is not ignorant. We have every reason to believe in Almighty God. Every reason. We believe that the Bible is his word, for instance. 10 reasons why I believe the Bible is the word of God. These are probably not original with me. I've had them in a file for a long time, but I'm not claiming them. Number one, why do I believe the Bible is the word of God? I believe it because Jesus believed it. When he was here on the earth, in Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44, he refers to the writings of Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. He called them the scriptures. He told us that they're the word of God. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. And they did remember and they did write them down. And God refers to them as inspired. They're God-breathed, the Bible. So Jesus said it was the word of God. This book that you hold in your laps, that we read, I hope, every day, it's the word of God. Secondly, I believe the Bible is the word of God because of the prophecies in the Bible. They are amazing. I was talking to somebody this week and they said, you know, the prophecies, how in the book of Daniel, the prophecies of the kingdoms, the Gentile world powers made many, many years before they came into effect, some of them. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Revised Roman Empire, all the empires that would at some point have their thumb on the heads of the nation of Israel, they were named. And the history was written of before it happened. is history to us. Now it was prophecy to them. Prophecies come in various flavors, various classes. First, there's the explicit verbal prophecy of something pertaining to the future, like what I just described. Kingdoms, before the kingdoms ever came on the earth, they came and they fell. And the next one took over. And there was a whole list of them, five kingdoms. Three types of prophecy. The second one would be like an Old Testament object lesson that pointed to the real thing. It was a type. They call them types and antitype. The type is the object lesson in the Old Testament. The antitype is how it's fulfilled in the New Testament, in generally the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great sacrifice. Still fascinating to watch how God showed about what was going to be in the future. He demonstrated that in the Old Testament, like the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that were made and the Lamb of God that was offered at the Passover. All of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The type and the antitype, that's in the Bible. And then you've got all of those places where words are spoken in the Old Testament pertaining to some current event way back there, many, many years ago. And then you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament writers borrow from those words of the Old Testament, and they fit exactly into something that's happening in the New Testament. Those are sort of fascinating too. And how God makes the application of those. The Lord Jesus made the application of those Old Testament narratives and applied them to His own life and to the life of Israel in His day. I think those are fascinating. The most fascinating, perhaps, are those predictions of the future. So many of them have come to pass. In the nation of Israel, many came to pass. In the coming of the Lord Jesus, His birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all prophesied in the Old Testament. So I believe in the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God because of prophecy. I believe, thirdly, that it's the Word of God because of the unity of the Bible. Now, I'm not giving a lot of references here because it's not my purpose. I have a long introduction and a very short message. So I'm going to give you a long introduction, and I'm talking about why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The unity of the Bible. How many books are in the Bible? 66. Don't let anybody tell you there are only 49. There are 66. You know they're trying that now? They're reducing it. Years ago, there was a Reader's Digest Bible. Do you remember? Anybody remember that? A Reader's Digest version of the Bible. Way condensed. Way condensed. That's not the Bible. The Bible, 66 books. It was written by 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. It was written in three different languages in many different countries and by men from different walks of life. You had herdsmen, you had fishermen, you had politicians, you had a tax collector, you had all sorts of people from all walks of life. And in spite of all of that, there's no contradiction in the Bible. Would you argue that there is? Well, if you would argue, you haven't read it enough. Because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible and it explains itself. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There's perfect unity of thought all the way through. You couldn't get four men over the course of 4 years to write a book with the continuity of the Bible, with the unity of thought that we find in the Bible. A fourth reason that I believe the Bible is the Word of God is the immeasurable superiority of the book. The Bible contains nothing but truth, while all the other books are mixed. You know, somebody's idea, even Christian books, you look at them and you say, oh, I don't agree with that. The Bible says this and they said that. The Bible is all truth. You measure all the other books by what you find in the Bible. And the Bible's consistent all the way through. The Bible contains all the truth that there is pertaining to moral and spiritual matters. All of it. You can answer every question you might have about life on this earth and life in eternity. You can answer any question you can think of from the Bible. from the Bible. What a superior writing, greater far than anything else that you have ever read. Fifthly, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the history of the Bible. The story of how we got the Bible is filled with divine intervention. God not only inspired the Word, He also very, 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 and did I say very importantly, He preserved it. We have the Bible. It wasn't written in English. I'm not saying that. Then this is not the inspired book, but it contains the inspired truth. I shouldn't say it contains. It is the inspired truth. God preserved His truth even for us in our English Bible. I believe that with my whole heart. If I didn't, I'd quit preaching because I wouldn't know what's truth and what's not. It's all truth. God promised. Many have tried to destroy the Bible, but I still have one. How about you? I still have several. They're not able to destroy it. Many have tried to burn the Bible, get rid of all the Bibles. Well, they can't do it. Because God has preserved His Word. Number six, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because the character of those who accept is so changed, so different. This Bible makes such a difference in our lives. I can honestly say I am what I am today, which is far from perfection, but I am what I am today. Everything good came out of this book. God who created us tells us how to live, how to think, how to raise our children, how to manage our money, how to do everything that we need to do in this life. It's in this book. This very effectively changes our life when we get into the Word of God. The Word of God is precious to those who read it. The influence to those who believe it. On the lives of those who believe it. And how about the lives of the people who don't get in the book? Now, there's a good comparison. Compare the life of a Christian. Compare the life to an unsaved person. Which would you like to be? A Christian who walks with the Lord or an unsaved person who walks according to the flesh and the things of the world? The Bible can change your life. Look at the lives that it's changed. Number seven, the influence of the Bible. There's more power in this little book to save men, to purify them, to purify, to gladden them, to make their lives beautiful. More than all the other literatures put together, more power, if you will, to lift a man or a woman up. To bring them on a heavenly plane. To give them a standing before God Almighty. It's all because of this book. Number eight, the inexhaustible depth of the Bible. Nothing has been added to this book in 1900 years. We read it for a lifetime. I've been studying it since I was a teenager. And every time I study to preach to you, I learn something new. I see something that I haven't thought about a long time, and I try to jog my memory by reading it again. Or maybe something that fits together in a way, two thoughts that fit together from the Bible, and the Lord brings it, the Spirit of God brings that to my attention as I read, and it's an inexhaustible book. Those who have decided that we need to make the Bible easier to understand, that's not necessarily a wrong idea as long as you can be true to the languages that it was written in. But they haven't been true to the languages. The Bible dictionaries called lexicons, they're being revised. It's like they're finding new definitions in the new versions of the Bible. Hey, we're losing something when we accept the publishers who want to for finances, for money's sake. They want to sell more Bibles and they come up with new versions. We don't need many versions. We need a Bible. We've not done ourselves any favors by coming up with however many versions there are. Now people are asking, well, which Bible? What's the Bible? When I was growing up, nobody asked those questions because there was only a Bible. And it was the Word of God and we knew it. The depth of the Bible. Number nine, the fact that we grow in knowledge and holiness. Let me start over. The fact that as we grow in knowledge and holiness, you'll find yourself growing closer to the Word. As you learn more about God, you'll appreciate His Word more. As you become holy, you'll appreciate God's Word more. Have you arrived? I haven't. I have a long ways to go until I measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. But I'm moving in the right direction, I trust. As I learn more about God, I love this book more. As I become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to learn more about Him in these pages. Lastly, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God convinces me that this is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit sets the seal in our soul. The soul of every believer, the seal to the divine authority of the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you believe that? You believe it is the Word as much as if He cupped His hands and spoke it into your ear. This is the Word of Almighty God. That's exciting. Or is it? We've gotten accustomed to the idea. Yeah, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. I got it. Throw it on the nightstand. Don't pick it up. You don't want to hear what God says today? This is the Word of God. This is what God wants to say to you and to me. I believe it. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Secondly, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Scriptures certainly declare Him to be so. Fulfillment of prophecy in His life certainly points to that conclusion. His miraculous signs and wonders that He did before the masses when He walked upon the face of the earth. The impact of His life upon history. Many reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We believe that He's alive from the dead. There are many practical reasons to believe that. There was an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. What became of the body? If the Jews took the dead body, they would have drug it out a little bit later and said, look, He's not risen, here He is. And if the disciples had taken it, they probably wouldn't have died confessing and professing that Jesus rose from the dead. They died for the cause. It makes no sense to say there's an empty tomb. Somebody took the body. Well, whoever took the body, it would have changed the way things unfolded in the years to come. There was a broken Roman seal. Where were the soldiers? The grave clothes were sunken and the napkin folded all by itself. That didn't happen. That's unnatural. What they saw was unnatural in the tomb. And then all of His appearances appeared before Mary Magdalene, appeared to the women as they were early at the tomb and going back to Jerusalem, to Peter, to the Emmaus disciples, to the disciples less Thomas, and the disciples including Thomas, to the seven disciples by the sea, to the 500 people that saw Him on the Mount of Galilee, all at the same time. To James, the half-brother of Christ, to the disciples as He gave them another commission, to those present at His ascension, and lastly, to the Apostle Paul. Born out of his time, after the resurrection, he saw the resurrected Christ who appeared to him. The disciples who were in doubt and in despair, they were cowards before the crucifixion and at the crucifixion, now suddenly made confident of the resurrection, willing to stand up and take whatever someone might dish out to them to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The change in the day of worship from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. The existence of a New Testament, which message hinges on the fact of the resurrection. The sudden growth of the New Testament church, the miracles wrought in the early church. There's many reasons to believe he's not dead. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And you can know him. You can know the Godhead through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of it all, many people are plagued with doubts. Perhaps you're one of them. Maybe you're one of them. You might be interested to hear that there were many in the Bible who at first doubted the resurrection of Christ, but not for long. Not for long. I want you to go back over now to John chapter 20, and I'll try to get through a good stopping place, but we'll not make it all the way through. I want to begin by reminding you of the background. This is what we've done in the Gospel of John. The background, what's happened? I harmonize the Gospels. In other words, read all four Gospels and put them together chronologically. So this event happened, and then this event, and then this event, and you have to jump back and forth between the Gospels to do that. Let me just explain what happened. Jesus was crucified on Friday, and on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. The earthquake took place and an angel threw the stone away from the tomb so that the ladies, Mary, Peter, and John, and all of them could see in. The guards fainted with fear when they saw the angel. Mary and the other ladies came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away. And Mary immediately left them and she went to go tell Peter and John. The other women entered into the tomb while Mary was gone and discovered two angels that gave the glad announcement, "He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." They were commanded to leave the tomb to go and tell the disciples the good news. He's risen. About that time, Mary had run to deliver her message. The tomb was empty, she told Peter and John. And they decided immediately to go see for themselves. And so you've got the ladies going back to Jerusalem and the disciples are coming from Jerusalem to see for themselves. Perhaps they met the ladies. The Bible says they at some point they ran to the tomb and John outran Peter. Remember that? Why did they start running? Well, maybe they met the ladies who told them that he was risen from the dead. And the angels were there and they took off. Perhaps this was when the two men started running and John outran Peter. But when they got there, they found, well, they didn't find any angels. The tomb was empty, though, as Mary had said, no angels. Peter and John entered the tomb and then left, still wondering what all this meant. But John believed, it says. It was weak belief. But he believed. Mary arrived at the tomb after they were there, and she entered into the tomb, and she saw the two angels again, and then turned to see, she thought the gardener. No, not the gardener, it was Jesus. Jesus was there, and he sent her to tell the other disciples about his resurrection. So Mary was the first to see the resurrected Christ. As she returned to the city, she did not meet the other returning ladies who were probably traveling more slowly than she and perhaps on a different path. While Mary was on her way, the Lord appeared to the other women en route and told them, "Continue on your journey and add to your good news. Not only is he resurrected, he will meet them in Galilee." All of them converged at Jerusalem, and the ladies were thrilled. And they told the disciples, the 11, they told the disciples that he's risen and he's going to meet you in Galilee. And you know what? They didn't believe them. So what would you say they did? They doubted. They doubted the resurrection. They were still kind of connected in mind to the natural realm and the natural things, forgetting that Jesus is not natural. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter returned to the tomb once again, only to find it as he had left it earlier. So we need to add another couple of thoughts before we get into John chapter 20. Another couple of thoughts pertaining to this story. A couple of things that John does not record. Luke records the Sunday afternoon appearance of the resurrected Christ to two men who were on their way to Emmaus, two disciples. There they are, and Jesus just kind of shows up and starts walking with them. And he asks them, "What do you look so sad about?" You know the story. "What do you look so sad about?" And they said, "Are you just a newcomer here? Don't you know what's happened?" "What?" he said. And they told them about Jesus, who they had hoped was to be the Messiah. And now he's been crucified and he's buried. And you remember Jesus just started to talk to them, revealing to them from the Old Testament, from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, revealing to them that Jesus was supposed to die. The Messiah was here to die for the sins of the world. He showed them that about himself in the Old Testament. And these two disciples, when they got to Emmaus, decided to invite him in to eat. And while he was breaking the bread for them to eat, he disappeared out of their sight. And they said, "It's the Lord." And they were amazed. Their eyes had been sort of blinded because the Lord revealed himself after the resurrection, not altogether wide open at the first, but they needed to be coached. Their faith needed to be coached, I should say. And so he left them a little bit, kind of not recognizing him. So the two disciples, after Jesus ascended, took the 7 or 8 mile jog back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And they rose up that same hour, it says, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. There were many people there. But before they could actually share their good news that they had seen the risen Christ, the disciples who were there were smiling and they were so happy because Peter had also seen the Christ. We don't know when or exactly how. But somehow in that interval there, while this was going on the Emmaus Road, Peter saw Christ and he had come back and said, "I saw the Christ. I saw the Lord Jesus. He's alive." He told them and they all rejoiced. They believed Peter and they rejoiced. The scriptures tell us nothing about when Peter saw the Christ, but we know the ladies all saw Christ. And when they told that he was alive, they doubted. Isn't that sad? The male disciples of Christ hadn't believed the women's testimony. Paul writes the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15, 4 and 5, neither does he remember the lady's testimony. Listen to this verse. "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures and that he was seen of Cephas," Peter. He didn't mention the ladies. After hearing about Peter's joy of seeing Jesus, the Emmaus disciples were finally able to tell their story. They had said to each other before they got back, they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with him by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And now they're with the disciples and they say, they told what things were done. I'm still in Luke chapter 24. They told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now, that's a long introduction. I'm almost out of time. But I need to set the stage for this lengthy message that we'll have to finish up next week, probably. I'm not done yet, but we'll have to finish up next week because I wanted you to see that the most spiritual people who walked on the face of the earth, those who had lived with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, they lived with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, and when he was announced resurrected, they doubted. They doubted him. I want you to look with me now at John chapter 20 and verse 19. In the midst of all of their excitement, John tells us in verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So it's the same day at the evening. This is Resurrection Sunday, just the evening. The morning Jesus was raised from the dead, this is the evening. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews, doors being plural. The outside door, the door to the room perhaps, there were several doors and they were shut. Doors to the house and to the room. And why were they closed? He tells us, for fear of the Jews. The Jews had just murdered Jesus. They had always threatened to throw anyone out of the synagogue if they were followers of Jesus, and they learned it. What might they do to us, they were thinking. What if they found us? What if they found us here hiding? And Jesus stood in the midst. Jesus stood in the midst, it says. So let's get this straight. Jesus was killed. They watched it happen from a distance. He was killed on the cross. He had been in a tomb for 3 days. And now, here he is, standing in our midst. It didn't say that he walked through the door, by the way. It didn't say he came through the wall either. He was just there. That's what it says. He was just there. We don't understand how. Our minds cannot fathom a divine, miraculous event like this. We can't understand it. A miracle performed by divine omnipotence. We'll see those someday. Nor do we know where he stayed for the 40 days until the ascension. We don't know where he was. The Bible doesn't tell us. So what are these disciples to do now? I told you all of that. I told you all of that story. That's where we are in the resurrection story. What does the Lord Jesus expect them to do now as he stands among them? The resurrected Christ standing among this little group of people. What does he expect them to do? In a word, how about believe? They've been doubting. How about believe? Believe. Believe what, you might ask? Believe that Jesus is the very Son of God. He is God in the flesh. They could look at him standing there and they could make that conclusion. That he is the Son of God, God in the flesh. That he came to this world to die. He died for their sins. Believe that he rose from the dead, just like he said he would. Believe that they are sinful creatures standing in the presence of Almighty God. Believe that their sins have separated them from Almighty God. That God is holy and they are not. To put their faith and their confidence in Jesus Christ. To believe that he and he alone is how they might meet the Heavenly Father, who they've known about all of their life but never truly known. To put their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted them to do. That's what he wanted them to believe. And my friend, that's exactly what Jesus and the Father, the Heavenly Father, and the Spirit who's here among us even right now, that's exactly what He wants you to believe. He would have you to be saved, to come to an understanding that you're lost and you need a Savior because you're a sinner and separated from God, and you need Him. You say, well, I'm doing all right. Well, you may think you're doing all right now, but right now is not the only time you have to be concerned about. You're going to live somewhere forever. You can know God right now, and you can live with Him and be part of His family and His kingdom forever, if you'll only believe. These disciples had doubted the women. I want you to hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. It's like a sister passage here. And Mark adds something really important that we don't want to miss in the context of all of this doubting going on. Verse 14, Mark 16, 14. It says here, after He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, that means they were eating, He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. He upbraided them. That's a strong word. The Lord Jesus is standing among these 11 disciples and the ladies who were the female followers of the Lord Jesus and others perhaps as well. He's standing there right in the midst of them, and He upbraids them. You say, well, what exactly? It means He scolded them. This word is translated reviled in the New Testament, the same Greek word. And in English, reviled means criticized in an abusive and angrily insulting manner. Now, I don't know that if He was angry, it was righteous indignation, so I'm not trying to paint the wrong picture here, but this was a strong rebuke. This was a scolding. He says to His disciples, why did you not believe? Why the hardness of heart? He upbraided them. Has to do with what? Their refusal to believe the testimony of these women concerning the resurrection. They refused to believe. And now that they're ashamed of themselves, no doubt, here's God rebuking them, and they're standing there around Him with red faces, ashamed of themselves, and He says to them, peace be unto you. Those are powerful words. It's a greeting. Peace be unto you, a common greeting of that day, but it seems to be more than a greeting, since it's coming from the lips of deity in this situation that He's in right there. Peace be unto you. Let me put it all together. Why are you doubting? What are you waiting for? Why don't you believe me? And He showed them His hands, the scars. He showed them His side. They could see where the crown of thorns was on His head, where they pierced His side. And He said, peace be unto you. Why haven't you believed me? And then peace be unto you. There's a transition between all of that doubt and perfect faith. And we're not going to go any further today, but the peace that He gave them was peace with God. Here's what it cost. Peace with God. And they were all afraid. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed of themselves. They needed more than peace with God. They needed that subjective peace of God. They had peace with God. Now they needed the peace of God, and He gave them that too. So I ask you, maybe a long way around to get here, but I ask you, what are you waiting for? Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? There's so much evidence, so many reasons to believe. If you'll come to Him believing, then He'll say unto you, peace, peace unto you. I thrill to help people find Jesus more than I ever have in my life. And I'm a nothing. All I can do is tell you what He did. Then you have to do something with that. If I can help you to find peace, the peace that passes understanding, the peace that God offers, and you're a doubter right now, boy, I hope you'll give me a chance. Me, Pastor Danny, I'd love to talk to you. God help you believe. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, it's an interesting context, historical narrative, Lord, that we have considered this morning, and how these men and women of God, the ones who had walked and talked to Jesus for 3.5 years, they doubted. Lord, we don't get to walk with Jesus physically, but we can walk with Him in the Word, something that they didn't have. And we can know more than they knew. Lord, I pray for those who doubt. I pray that they would be ashamed of their doubts and that they would come to Christ believing and receive this wonderful peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.